Our seminary lesson today is based on chapter 7 in Jung and the Lost Gospels, The Dancing Savior, The Myth of the Gnostic Christ. It really isn't especially about the dancing savior, but that was a catchy title. The subtitle is more accurate. It's about the myth of the Gnostic Christ. In the course of this, the author takes various myths from various Gnostic sources and puts them together in his own retelling to create a possible new Gnostic gospel of the life of Christ. In other words, using the pattern of the Synoptic Gospels, creating a Gnostic one. He does this because in Gnostic texts we don't have a whole lot of texts of that type. Well, we don't really have any that just try to show the mortal life and ministry of Jesus. There'll be many references to that in the course of the text, and that's what the author of our text pulls out to create his new pseudo-gospel. But the emphasis in the Gnostic texts is, of course, not on history, not on the historical Jesus as a concept even. The emphasis on Gnostic texts is on principle, on keys to lead us to that gnosis through which we can find salvation. Now, the Gnostic system very strongly is set up with the concept that if we can understand our true nature, then we can transcend, or I should have said our true mortal nature, then we can transcend that nature to find our true nature, our true divine nature, that which descended to the mortal plane. One of the accounts that the author referred to was that of Jesus' twin. Now, in Gnostic literature, the idea of a twin to Jesus is a very common one. And as he tells the story, one day Jesus appears at the door of his home when he was presumably out with his father, and his mother, Mary, perceives that this is not actually Jesus, but a spiritual being. And so she somehow constrains him to stay in the house and gets Jesus to come. And when Jesus sees the being, he greets him joyfully, embraces him, and they meld together. Now this is a representation of what must happen with each of us, in a sense. That is that we... It is a representation of the individuation process through which our higher self comes into unity, melds with our conscious selves. So in that story that was given, the Jesus that was there all the time was the ego, the mortal Jesus, in other words, and therefore that one who is egocentric. The one who showed up at the door was the inner, the spiritual Jesus, the inner light of Jesus, so to speak. And the two melding is what happens in the process of individuation. As we are able to bring our hyperconsciousness to consciousness, then, you see, we form a new psyche, which brings these together. It doesn't supplant the ego, it melds them. Now, it does supplant the ego as the center of the psyche, because as long as the center of the psyche is the ego, that's the demiurge, claiming to be the divine, claiming the divine position, and is really less than that. But by putting the hyperconscious at the center, consciously, we've created a new psyche, which is, in fact, the sanctified being. The process of sanctification is this very thing. I mean, there are many parts, steps that go into it, but it is bringing, among other things, bringing the hyperconsciousness to consciousness and setting it at the center of the psyche. Now, of course, the whole hyperconscious doesn't become conscious during our mortal lifetimes, because It has ties that give it infinite potential. And there's no way we could accomplish all of that in one mortal lifetime, even though very long mortal lifetime. But that is the basic process that is going on, and we do the major steps of it as we work out our salvation or our sanctification or our individuation. Different terms, each with a different emphasis, but all referring to the same event. The point toward which we are working in the integration process. Now, once we've passed that point, we are working at a greater, a larger individuation, of course, of us as individuals into a greater body, the body of Christ, into a greater psyche, the mind of Christ, into a greater soul, the divine soul of Christ. But point of individuation is the one point we all have to pass through before we go on to that other one. So there may be many paths in our individuation because each one starts from a different point and has different issues to contend with. But we all have to come to that one identical point of sanctification before we can go on and individuate into a superego, if you will, the mind of Christ. So that little part in the myth, which we don't find in any of the Orthodox accounts, is extremely important once we understand what it means. Now, another account that was in this one that is significant, that we don't usually see in our Orthodox, we never see in our Orthodox accounts, was the calling of some of the disciples who became apostles. We have the basic account of Jesus going by the seashore, seeing Peter and Andrew and James and John fishing, calling them, saying, "Come, follow me," and they're leaving their boats and following him. That part all Christians are familiar with. But Gnostics have this other part added on where the different disciples, or soon-to-be disciples, saw someone different standing on the shore. James saw a child, and he wondered what this child could be calling them to follow him. John saw an old man. Some saw just a light there, and some didn't see anything, that is, of the people who were there. Now, the ones who didn't see anything were undoubtedly not being called, not ready to be called. But you see, each one was seeing the Christ in terms of inner archetypes that that person needed to deal with in coming to discipleship. John, who was probably, we can judge from this and from other events, more highly individuated than some of the others, saw an old man. He was ready for the wise old man. He was ready to receive the principles of Gnosis. James, who was not quite as far along in the process yet, saw a child, because his need was regeneration, rebirth, to become like a little child so that he could inherit the heavenly realm. Those who saw a light were not ready to interact with the divine in a personal way yet, but they did see the awareness of it. They did hear the voice, the call. They were ready to start out on the path. Those who didn't see anything weren't yet able to respond to the divine call at all. See, each one saw what he was ready to relate to, what would help him in the place he was at in the path. Now, if you talk to any two people about their concept of the divine, you will not get an identical response, because our concepts of the divine come out of our own inner experience. There just is no other way. Now, we can relate somewhat to the divine as it is manifested in other places, like as St. Paul says, nature itself, as it moves and interacts tells us something about the divine. It reveals the divine to some extent. But those who just have perceived that are nature worshippers. They aren't really yet hooking into the divine. They're hooking into one of its manifestations. Other people, especially parents, for example, or teachers, may be that which we relate to when we think of the divine. But in all of this, we're still on a very basic level. We're essentially still idolaters in that we are worshipping a thing instead of that which the thing represents. These can be steps on the way, but they are not yet relating to the divine itself. We have to come to that point where we relate to that which is within us. Now, Jesus said that if you want to find the divine, you can't go out into the ocean, because if that were where we find the heavenly realm, the fish would get there before us. Then you can't check out the sky, because if that's where we could find the heavenly realm, the birds would get there before us. The one place you can be first is inside yourself. So if you go within, that's where you can encounter the divine, but you'll encounter it first as archetypes. James encountered the divine as the child archetype, because that's the archetype he was ready to work through in growing in divine knowledge. John encountered it as the archetype of the wise old man. Others encountered it only as light, not yet able to take on form as an archetype, but at least they were able to hear the voice. You remember St. Paul on the road to Damascus. He heard the voice, and he saw the Lord Jesus in the light. But those who were with him, some saw a light, some heard a voice, some only saw that Paul fell off his horse. It depended on what they were able to perceive. So this is a very important concept as Gnostics. One of the things it tells us is that we should stop, if we do, probably we may be beyond that at this point if we're here in the seminary, but if not, we have to be aware of the fact that we should stop trying to shape others' view of the divine. We can speak of those things that we are told of the divine which are keys to understanding it, like God is love. We can speak of the divine attributes that we know of, but if we try to shape the view too closely, we are simply going to warp the view, because our view of the divine is not someone else's. It's essentially the old story of the wise men and the elephant. They happened to be blind wise men, all of them. And they came to find out what an elephant is really like. And one of them felt the elephant's leg and said, "Oh, an elephant is like a tree." And another one felt its ear and said, "Oh, an elephant is like a fan." And another one felt its tail and said, "Oh, an elephant is like a rope." And another felt its trunk and said, "Oh, an elephant is like a snake." And I believe another felt its side and said, "An elephant is like a wall." And another felt its tusk and said, "An elephant is like a knife." And so on. Each one encountered the elephant differently, because he could only encounter a part of the elephant. The elephant was big. And having encountered a part, he thought he had encountered the whole and thought that was the divine. Well, each of us can only encounter a part of the divine at any one time, because the divine is infinitely large and we are finite. But we do not have to make the mistake of thinking that everyone must encounter the same part of the divine, and therefore that our experience is what their experience should be. And we do not have to make the mistake of thinking that we have encountered the whole of the divine when we have only encountered a part of it. Those are two mistakes we can be protected from by understanding this particular part of the myth, that each one saw in Jesus that which he was ready to see. Now, the Gnostic myth, as is given here, emphasizes Jesus as joyful, as reveling in life. I think that's important. I remember years ago seeing a movie on TV but I don't think it was a made-for-TV movie. I don't think there was such a thing at that time. Of the life of Christ. And I thought it was the most depressing portrayal. I could not identify with it, even then, when I didn't really know all that much. Jesus was shown as completely detached, absolutely no emotion. Now, in fact, a lot of Gnostics of the old school would have liked that portrayal, because that's how they saw Jesus. In trying to perceive his divinity, they lost sight of his humanity and thought of him, thought of his humanity as only a projection. Others of the old school, and I should point out that contemporary scholars of Gnosticism usually emphasize that view, but there were other schools at the time who were most emphatic that that was not legitimate, that Jesus had to be seen as having been truly human, even though he was more than human, because that's what we are. We, too, are more than human, yet we are truly human. So, we don't want to see Jesus as the detached, unemotional, inhuman projection onto the mortal plane. That he was not. He really did present all that is most human. Now, he was not fallen, but that didn't keep him from being human. He was what we may be while still on the mortal plane. And that is, we can ascend above the limitations of mortality, but that doesn't make us inhuman. So Jesus wept and Jesus laughed. Jesus sang and Jesus danced. Jesus worked and Jesus ate. Jesus drank wine. Jesus went to wedding feasts, including his own. Jesus did all the things that we might do as humans. Yet, he was more than human. That's essential for telling us that though we will do all the things we may do as humans, yet we are more than human. And we can develop that divine potential which is in us, that more than humanness, more than humanity that is in us, just as Jesus did. That we can meld with the twin of our higher self, just as Jesus did. That we can crucify the mortal part, just as Jesus did, and be resurrected to new life on a higher plane, just as Jesus did, and ascend to the very presence of the parents, just as Jesus did. All of these things told in the midst of Jesus are telling us about our own potential, if we haven't yet done them, or gave us the guidelines so that we were able to accomplish those very things in our own lives. When we look at the myths of Jesus, whether they're some of the more standard myths, similar to those in the Orthodox Bible, though we do have our own Gnostic versions of those that are a little clearer and a little more in line with principle, or whether they be those that only Gnostics use, or even those that only this little branch of Gnostics use, we need to look at them in terms of our own lives. Because whether we are talking about his immersion, or his Last Supper, or his crucifixion and resurrection and ascension, or his healing ministry, or the principles he taught, or his walking on the water, it doesn't matter what it is, there is a principle there that relates to our own individuation, our own development of our divine potential, our own reuniting with that divinity that produced us and that calls us back to be a part of itself. Amen.
Amen.